The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Second Peter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. Father, how sweet and how good it is to be reminded of your great promises, of your grace, of your equipping of us of all the things necessary to carry out your mission. Father, in Jesus, we lack nothing that you've called us to. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our ears for the words that you've prepared in our pastor's heart for us today. God, I ask also for our children as they go to their class, Father, that you would do your work on them, that you would save them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We just read God's word. And I was just thinking as we read, do you love God's word? Is it precious to you? You know, we've been watching a series, men's group, on theology and history, specifically the Puritan history of in England. For hundreds of years, the Word of God had been almost non-existent in that country until Wycliffe and others dared to put into English a version of the Bible that got into the hands of a lot of people. And Gutenberg's printing press made it possible for lots of copies to be spread. There was this intense sort of running after the Word of God. One of the Puritan ministers of the day remarked that he had scarcely been preaching 2 hours, and he realized that he had been going on. And so he begged of his listeners their pardon. And they rose up with one accord and said, "No, keep on preaching." And Nick turned to me and said, "That'll never happen here." Oh, I don't know. Sermons of 7 hours in length were not unusual. People would come for miles just to listen to a month's worth of Sunday sermons on a Sunday. But their appetite for the Word of God was so great. I'm praying not for longer sermons, but that your appetite for the Word of God would grow. We're beginning a new series in 2 Peter, Growing in Grace, which sort of dovetails with our summer reading program, Habits of Grace. So our prayer for this series and our summer reading program is that you would indeed grow in grace. 1 Peter was primarily a letter about joyful hope in the face of suffering. 2 Peter is a little bit different. 2 Peter is primarily a letter about liberating truth in the face of falsehood. God's grace and God's peace are multiplied to us through what Peter says is the true knowledge of God. The immense, overwhelming, overcoming, divine power of God to live godly, righteous lives in this world is granted to us, he says, through the true knowledge of who God is. So, the truth, what you know, the truth of what you know, greatly impacts the character of how you live. The more you know God, the more you become partakers of His, what Peter calls, divine nature. The more you become partakers of His divine nature, the more your living lines up with who He is, with His righteous character. This letter is concerned with truth and righteousness. Peter was moved to write this letter in large part because of the departure in the church from the truth of the gospel, which in turn led to a corresponding decline in righteous living. Peter talks about false teachers who were secretly introducing destructive heresies into the church, which was leading to licentious, sensual, immoral living. You know, you hear the term destructive heresies and you think, oh, I would be able to recognize those. Not necessarily. These were things people were buying into in the church that sounded good, but was not the truth. And it led to unrighteousness. It led to things that were an unbiblical worldview even. Peter's concern is most evident beginning in chapter 2, where he says that these teachers of destructive heresies are bringing the reputation of the gospel into disrepute. Look at verse 2 there in chapter 2. Peter says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. These guys were teaching things that were not only wrong, but they were causing the name of Christ, the truth, to be reviled. You know, from the earliest days, the church, Christianity, was popularly known as the way. Here Peter calls it the way of truth. And the way of truth was being spoken evil about. In other words, the way of truth was looking an awful lot like the way of lies. Later in chapter 2, he describes it as the way of righteousness. In verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Truth, righteousness are essential elements of the gospel. It's only as we embrace the truth of the gospel that righteousness begins to flourish and grow in our lives. In other words, right thinking leads to right living. And it is precisely because truth has been substituted for lies that we find ourselves where we find ourselves in our culture today. You know, the almost complete break with truth and even reality in our society can be, I think, clearly traced from the departure from truth in our churches. As the church began to embrace the thinking of the modernists in the early 19th and 20th century, a thinking that rejected the miraculous, and it tried to reconcile Christian theology with the current worldviews. Well, the truth of the gospel then became a victim of liberal, rationalistic criticism of the Bible. In other words, they began to question the deity of Jesus. The virgin birth was denied. The doctrines of heaven and hell were rejected, and the authority of the Bible was rejected as well. That thinking, in turn, gave way to what we call postmodern thinking that really denied and denies ultimate reality, ultimate truth. And it champions a self-centered worldview. In other words, I am the center of my universe. And things are what I say they are. And I can identify as whatever I'd like to identify as. That's you know, we've gone down that road. You can almost graph the rise of immorality in our culture with the decline of holding on to biblical truth in our churches. Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to him that the church, he says, Timothy, is the pillar and support of the truth. And if the pillar is demolished, we shouldn't expect the truth to survive the fall. It's not surprising then that we find ourselves in a world of confused people who don't know who they are, and if you tell them who they are, they're greatly offended. I saw a video the other day. I almost thought it was a joke, but it was true. It was interviews on campus by a guy who was trying to get at the heart of this whole idea of self-identification, and found that people had no trouble. He's a 5'8" white guy. And he said, "What if I told you I was a 6'5" Chinese woman?" "Well, if that's what you feel you are." It was ludicrous. And yet that's what we have. It's not surprising that gender confusion is not only encouraged, but it's celebrated. It's not surprising that homosexuality is normalized and marriage itself is blasphemed. It's not surprising that we can, as a society, endorse, even with enthusiasm, the wholesale slaughter of children and turn a blind eye to those who would profit from this. If you don't believe that there is transcendent truth, you shouldn't be surprised where it leads us. And in large measure, we've lost our grip on the truth because the church has lost its grip on the truth. Amen. You need to grab hold of absolute truth, a truth that's not affected by cultures, fads, ideas, opinions, a truth that is true whether you believe it or you don't. No matter what you believe, it doesn't change the truth. 2 Peter is as relevant and timely in our day as it was when the old apostle put pen to papyrus and wrote it. False prophets were springing up in the church, teaching destructive heresies, which led to a kind of living he described as sensual or shameless. In other words, these teachings in some way encouraged or promoted asalgia, which is the Greek word for sensuality. The word means unbridled lust, outrageousness, excess, licentiousness. In other words, whatever these teachings were, and Peter doesn't really give us an exhaustive list. The effect of the teaching was to encourage immorality. Furthermore, the main characteristic of these false teachers, these false prophets, was an overwhelming greed, an overwhelming desire for profit. He says in chapter 2, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Sounds like Robert Tilton and Benny Hinn were alive and well back in Peter's day. Not just a modern phenomenon. What we see today in our churches and our televisions is nothing new. The end of bad theology, to boil it down, is greed and immorality. That's what happens. And so Peter's writing mainly for two reasons. He's writing to these believers, number one, to expose and refute the lies that are coming into the church. And he's writing to reawaken, as it were, his readers to the truth of God and motivate them to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Peter begins with this encouragement: "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And he ends it with this charge: "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The way to confront and defeat the lie is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Peter's concerned with Christian growth. We're concerned with Christian growth. He wants his readers to grow. Apparently, there hasn't been a whole lot of progress in the faith among these believers. And the conclusion for Peter is that they haven't been growing in the grace and knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Peter writes to them. And before he gets into talking about the false teachers, talking about the lie, he emphasizes the truth. In this first section, Peter's goal is to give his readers some truth and talk about how that knowledge will help them grow. You have to know the truth in order to recognize the lie. And Peter's engaged here, really, in a battle for his readers' souls. You see, life is war. Truth is the battleground. And primarily, it's a battle over the truth of who God is. I know many of you have seen the video series, the Truth Project. And in the Truth Project, one of the things that stood out to me is a short sentence that Oz Guinness said. He says, "Truth is fundamentally about who God is." Truth is fundamentally about who God is. What you believe to be true about God makes a difference in the way you live your life. And this letter begins with some true statements by Peter about God, who God is, and how that knowledge is crucial in our lives. Verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." The word "received," he starts off right away, the word "received" here indicates an appropriation of something not by effort or through any virtue inherent in the reader or the receiver, but on account of some outside agent. In this case, on account of the righteousness of Christ. That is, our faith is not based on our goodness, our intelligence, our quick perception. It's based on His ability. It's based on His own relentless faithfulness to do right. This faith came to us by God's own choosing. Not because one day we suddenly decided to get down to business We closed our eyes, we gritted our teeth, and we summoned up all the faith we could to believe. It's not how it happened. Peter writes to all who have received a faith as precious as ours. This precious faith. This like precious faith. You see, what gives our faith value and preciousness is that God did it. God did it. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were utterly incapable of any Godward movement. We had no feelings for Him unless it was hostility. Yet one day, by His sovereign will and power, God moved in us and on us, and faith rose up. And Peter says, that's precious faith. You know, it might have been some evangelistic service. It might have been a television show, Billy Graham crusade. It might have been a Sunday service like this. It might have been a friend, an acquaintance. It might have been a complete stranger that said something that carried the living Word of God right into our heart and convicted us of sin and convinced us of the Savior, and faith rose up. Faith was born. We were dead, and God made us alive. How precious is that? Peter knew this. Peter was minding his own business, mending his nets one day, and this Galilean comes along and says, "Follow me." And something rose up in Peter, and he followed Jesus. His life was changed. That was precious to Peter. You know, he must have been thinking, Jesus could have chosen anyone, but He chose me. He probably thought that at moments when He did His most idiotic displays of behavior. Wow, I can't believe He chose me after I just stuck both feet in my mouth. And yet He did. This is the initial statement of truth Peter gives us. Our faith is initiated and sustained by God Himself. So any kind of boasting in who we are or what we are is silly. It's stupid. It's unwarranted. This truth puts us in the right relation to God, so that we get a correct estimation of who God is and an even profounder sense of His mercy and grace to us. The second statement of truth has two parts, comes right on the heels of the first. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace come to us from outside ourselves. There's no inherent grace or peace residing in us. It's God-born, it's God-supplied, and Peter's great hope and prayer is that they would be multiplied in us more and more. More grace and more peace. He says that grace and peace are multiplied to us through or by means of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, knowing God is the means through which His grace and peace become powerful and effective in our lives. The word Peter uses here and later on, also in verses 3 and 8, is a word epigenosis, full knowledge. It was used in Greek to indicate an objective, verifiable, sort of experiential knowledge. So it's an experiential knowledge. It's not just book learning. That is, the more we know God, the more we experience God, the more grace and peace are multiplied to us. to know God's overcoming grace, to bask in the shelter of His peace, your knowledge and experience of God must grow. It can't remain static. It can't remain constant. One of the most pathetic things to see in Christian experience is a person who had an experience of God 30 years ago, and that's all they talk about. There hasn't been anything since then. Grace is not a thing, as we've talked about, but it is the very power of God to do in us what we could never do. It's a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And peace. Peace is not merely a thing. It's a strong sense of ultimate well-being because your knowledge of Him has increased and you're increasingly secure in who God is. You're increasingly secure in His love for you. And that no matter what comes your way, you know nothing can ever separate you from His love and His care. That's real peace. Where the knowledge of God is strong, grace and peace are powerful. Where the knowledge of God is weak, grace and peace are sketchy. Paul writes of this kind of knowledge in Philippians 3:10, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. To know Him is to know experientially the power of His resurrection in your life. To know Him is to know that sweet fellowship of God, even in the middle of your suffering. If you don't have an adequate knowledge of God, you may conclude that God doesn't love you when you suffer. You may conclude in the middle of your sufferings that this is pointless. He's persecuting me. Or He doesn't care about me. You may conclude the wrong things and miss the glory and the purpose of God in the middle of the thing. To know Him is to know that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And thus the thing to which it puts our soul life to death, the things we're going through, although they're painful, we can embrace is from the Father because it conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. The third statement of truth has three parts. It comes in the next verse. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. There are three important thoughts here. First, that we obtain eternal life and live godly lives. Second, that the power to do this comes from God, not ourselves. The third, the means through which this happens is again through knowing who God is, through the knowledge of God, the objective, verifiable experience of God. First of all, Peter links eternal life and godly living together. Okay? He says that God has granted to those who believe everything that has to do with life. The word He uses is zoe, which is the Greek word that the New Testament writers most often use to describe the eternal life of God. Not the bios, the physical life, or the psuche, thinking, mental, psychological life. Again, here, God is the decisive factor. By His divine power, you've been born again. And having been born again, the life you live must therefore be godly. In other words, you must be born again. And the evidence of that is the godly living. You demonstrate. In other words, your life has to show evidence that you've actually been born again. Peter is not selling fire insurance. Okay? God's plan doesn't stop with new birth. God's plan includes full growth. In fact, one evidence that you've been born again is that you grow in godliness. And again, just like faith and grace and peace and eternal life, all of this is provided for us from God Himself. Just as God does not rely on you to provide any of these things for yourself, He also promises to give us everything we need to live the kind of life He's made us alive to. Which does not mean that we're passively acted upon by God. That is, we get saved and we just sit on the couch, wait for things to happen. As we remarked a couple weeks ago, the Christian life is not for couch potatoes. It was never intended for that. So many other places Philippians, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you." In other words, the only reason you can work out your own salvation is because God is at work in you. We work, we're even able to work because He's first working in us. This is crucial. This is essential. The Christian life is not simply a set of doctrinal statements and theological concepts to be accepted. The Christian life is a power to be experienced. This is the true experiential knowledge of God. I was just thinking of that delightful little book right before the book of Revelation. Jude is writing to some Christians, and he says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." There we have that God action. We're kept by His power. Okay? And yet, at the end of the letter, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, which is it? Are we kept or are we keeping? Yes. That's the record in the Bible. The truth is, God has caused us to be alive through no agency of our own. And yet, we're to grow. This is one of the big reasons behind Habits of Grace, and one of the reasons we're recommending that we all jump on the grace train this summer and get to reading that together. Because of the injunction for us to grow in grace. God is the decisive factor. By His divine power, you have been born again. And yet, we must grow. This is where you experience the power of God. This is the true experiential knowledge of God. It's true in the sense that it's authentic biblical truth about God, not just whatever you want to believe about God. knowledge being the genuine experience of God verified through Scripture. You know, a lot of people have experiences of God that aren't verified anywhere in the Bible. And yet, on the other hand, you have people who have only Bible knowledge but no experience. On the one hand, correct doctrine won't save you. The demons probably have a better theology of God than you do. And yet that knowledge is not going to save them. It's the power of God that saves. On the one hand, correct doctrine won't save you. On the other hand, unsubstantiated extra-biblical experiences won't save you. On the one hand, we need to be more and more biblical in our understanding of God. But, and here's the real thing, we need to have a deep experience of the power of God in our lives. That's what changes us. If the power of what you know about God doesn't actively flow into your life and permeate your thinking and your living, make you more and more godly, then you simply are not Christ's. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, Paul told the Romans. The sons of God are those who love the things of God and walk in the ways of God. And it's knowing that He called us by His own glory and His own excellence that makes a real difference in our thinking. If we thought that through some virtue of ourselves that we decided one day to believe, then we're prone to live our lives as we see fit. But if the calling of God is all His, then our living becomes totally dependent upon Him. You know, there's a series, the Chronicles of Narnia, and in one of those books, The Silver Chair, Jill makes this crucial discovery. Jill and her friend Eustace are trying to get back to Narnia from their world, and they begin to call on Aslan, the great lion, to take them there. Jill had never met Aslan, but suddenly they're transported to that magical country and they come face to face with him. And Aslan tells Jill and Eustace, "I've called you to come to me." And Jill says, no, we called you. And Aslan says, "You would not have called to me unless I had first called to you." And that translates, John translated that like this. We love Him because He first loved us. Not the other way around. And it is in the strength of this calling, by His own glory and excellence, that we become sons of God. Peter goes on in verse 4 to say, "Through these, through His own glory and excellence, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Here, Peter links the true knowledge of God that leads to eternal life and godliness in verse 3 to the Word of God. Those precious and magnificent promises in verse 4. Life is war, truth is the battleground, and it is the truth of God's Word that is at issue. The psalmist says, "The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous commandments is everlasting." Here's the final truth statement Peter makes in these four verses. It is knowing the truth of the Word of God, that is, His precious and magnificent promises, which are backed by all the glory and all the excellence of Himself as the guarantor of those promises, that causes us to become sharers of His divine nature and simultaneously escape the corruption that is in the world. escape the ruin caused by sin. And here's the battle. Do we believe the Word of God? That is, do we believe it to be ultimate truth? Truer than your circumstances. Truer than all the promises and seductions of the world. Truer than what our eyes might see, our ears might hear, our senses might perceive. Do we really believe that what we believe is really real? Are we willing to submit our lives to the control of the Word of God or our own ideas or reality? Is His Word sufficient? Is it absolute? Do you believe, as C.H. Spurgeon believed, this volume is the writing of the living God? Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence dictated by the Holy Spirit. Everywhere it is God speaking. It is God's voice, not man's. The words are God's words, the words of the eternal, the invisible, the almighty, the Jehovah of the earth. Peter says it's the truth of God's word. All the precious and magnificent promises there that cause us to become partakers of His divine nature. And one of the things Habits of Grace is designed to do is to get you into the Word of God. It's only through that we escape the corruption that's in the world through all kinds of lusts that war with our souls. Peter says, having escaped. And that word picture in Greek is having escaped by running or by flight, running away. How do we escape the sinful lusts that are in the world? By running to the Word of God. To those precious and magnificent promises. You know, we haven't plumbed even the surface of His promises to us. We need to ransack the Word of God. You feel like you ransacked the Word? Or are you just engaged in a sort of obligatory daily reading? Or are you scoping it out? Are you digging it out? I like the word picture of ransacking. When the vandals ransacked a town, they didn't leave anything untouched. We need to be the same kind of way with the Word of God. We need to ransack His Word for His promises to us as believers. So that we can fix them in our minds and meditate on them and hold them moment by moment. Use those to overcome the temptation that so easily besets us. And incite our hearts and stir our passions for godly living. So the question this morning is, do you know the truth of God's Word? And secondly, are you growing in the truth? Are you letting it saturate your thinking, permeate your soul, control your life? You know, I think it was Winston Churchill that once said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. You know, it's kind of like watching your cat. You ever watch a cat do something foolish? Just picks itself up like it didn't do anything. We have a cat like that. Pretend you didn't see that. It's how we are with the truth. A lot of Christians, I think, are like that. Don't be like that. Let His truth penetrate your being until you, your body, soul, and spirit, until you're transformed into His image. Don't be tempted to drag God's standard of truth down to your level of performance. Instead, let the level of your performance rise to the level of His truth. Let the truth that's in this book so transform you and fill you that what is written in here is played out there. I had intended to go through to verse 15, but we're not going to make it this morning. You're probably thankful. Not ready for a 7-hour sermon. But let this be the summer of transformation in your life, in this church. Amen? Well, let's stand. We're going to pray, and then we're going to move into communion. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. How we love Your everlasting Word. Lord, we say along with the psalmist, it is precious beyond all earthly treasures. Your Word is our very life and our breath. Incline our hearts more and more to seek Your truth in this Word. And let it break all of our bondages to other things. Let it overcome the temptations in our lives. I pray that You would fill us with hope and joy and expectation from Your living Word. Let Your promises and Your commandments and Your warnings strengthen our hearts and guide our steps. Let Your truth penetrate our beings until we're transformed, body, soul, and spirit, into the image of Your dear Son, we pray. The precious name, saving name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.